Please turn in your Bibles to Jonah, chapter 1. Book of Jonah, chapter 1. This morning we're considering a message entitled Disobedience Disrupted, Sin Exposed. Disobedience disrupted, sin exposed. And just for some brief review to catch us up to speed where we are in the book of Jonah, last week we focused on verses 1 through 3. That was 2 weeks ago. We had the formal introduction. Last week was actually getting into the text in the first three verses. And so we saw that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. So that indicated direct revelation from God to Jonah. And the text doesn't tell us how the word of the Lord came to Jonah, but he was a prophet, so he received direct revelation from God. We don't have any more direct revelation from God. The revelation we have is in this book, the Bible. So that's closed. But Jonah somehow received direct revelation from the Lord to go to Nineveh and cry against it. But Jonah responded with intentional disobedience. And we saw that displayed in the fact that he chose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But his disobedience wasn't just intentional, it was strategic. Because there were multiple steps. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish, the opposite direction from where God had called him to go. God called him to go to Nineveh, which was west, which was east. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, which was west. And then he paid the fare to get on that ship. And then he boarded it. But finally, last week, we learned that it was futile disobedience, as we're going to clearly see this morning in our text. And then we close by meditating on the fact that God's mercy to each one of us really ought to motivate us to want to live for Him, not to run from His calling on our life, not to respond in rebellious disobedience to His commands, but rather to live for Him and to have compassion upon unbelievers around us and the nations around us, no matter what people groups they are. As Jonah selfishly displayed his lack of mercy and compassion to the Ninevites, based upon the evilness and the wickedness that they had displayed toward the nation of Israel, his people. But before we get any further this morning, let's pray. Then we'll read our text. We're going to actually go back to the beginning, verse 1. We'll read down through verse 10 and get into the message this morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to continue learning about you and how you worked in the life of Jonah. Thank you for pursuing him. Thank you for the mercy that you are showing us about yourself. Father, I pray that you would speak to us about any disobedience and sin in our lives where we are running from you this morning, and that we would repent and turn back to you and with true repentance, seeking your forgiveness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible says in Jonah 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down below, into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up. Call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Well, first of all, in verse 4, we see God's response to Jonah's disobedience. Look down at verse 4 with me. The Bible says, "The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up." So first of all, he hurled a great wind. God hurled a great wind. Verse 3 began with, "But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish." And the Hebrew here in verse 4 can also be translated that same way as this way, "But the Lord hurled a great wind." So God says, "Go to Nineveh." Jonah says, "No," and flees to Tarshish. So we have verse 4. Okay, so Jonah's fleeing to Tarshish, but the Lord hurled a great wind. So immediately, Jonah's disobedience is being disrupted by the sovereign plan of God. And this is God's counter to that attempt of Jonah to flee his calling upon his life by throwing a great wind. That word "hurl" means to throw with great force, such as in 1 Samuel 18:11, the same Hebrew word is used where Saul hurled the spear at David, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." Have you ever hurled anything before? I used to love, and I actually still love, but I haven't done it in a long time, hurling large rocks into frozen lakes and ponds, especially when they're a few inches thick, because it makes a large clopping sound and water goes splashing. But it takes a lot of effort to hurl those large stones into the water. So that's what God is doing here with the wind. He's throwing this wind, so to speak, as the narrator's grammar describes it, throwing this wind on the sea. A verse that continues to show us the great sovereign power of God when it comes to the weather and things is Daniel 4:35, which says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" So God hurls this great wind on the sea. But next, that great wind causes a great storm. So it's not just a lot of wind. This wind turns into a great storm on the Mediterranean Sea here, where Jonah is fleeing to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Psalm 107 describes the power of God concerning the weather in a very similar stormy setting. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 107:23-28. "Those who go down to the ship and seas, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths." Then down to verse 29, "He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed." And a further description in the psalm, Psalm 135:6-7, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries." That's an amazing description. Who brings forth the wind from his treasuries. Now, you might have a treasury of sort in your house, maybe a safe or something like that, where you keep your valuables. Where you think of great kings and queens having their treasuries of rubies and things like that, and they can just go and take them and do whatever they want with them. Well, God has a treasury of wind, so to speak. He can just take the weather and do whatever he wants with it. Take some wind and just cast it upon the sea, so to speak. And that is a true picture of his power. So God causes this, hurls this great wind on the sea, which causes a great storm, and then next, this great storm threatens the ship. And who's on board the ship? All these sailors and Jonah, right? So not just is this ship threatened, but that means all those on board. If we were to take, if we were to use a more literal translation of the Hebrew here, at the end of verse 4, it says, so that the ship was about to break up. The more literal Hebrew really brings out the personification of the ship going on here. And one scholar suggests this more literal translation. He puts it this way: the ship expected to be, the ship expected itself to crack up. Now, a ship can't expect anything. It's an inanimate object made by man. But this personification really shows us what's going on here. I mean, this ship is about to be broken up into many pieces because of the sheer force of this storm. So we've seen God's response to Jonah's disobedience. He's immediately disrupting Jonah's disobedience by causing this great storm to come up, which is going to eventually result in Jonah's repentance, which we'll learn about in the weeks ahead. But next, we see in verses 5 through 6, fear, panic, prayer, and sleep. Fear, panic, prayer, and sleep. Look at verse 5 with me. The Bible says, then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. And they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laying down and fallen sound asleep. So first of all, we see that fear generates prayer among the sailors. Fear generates prayer among the sailors. Verse 5, look at the beginning again. Then the sailors became afraid. Now these few words alone give us a window into what's going on with this storm, what kind of a storm this actually was, because this was not just an ordinary storm. Sailors in those days would have experienced many storms upon the sea. And even today, those who work on fishing vessels, especially up in Alaska, in the really dangerous waters up there, you know, storms are a regular part of their job. So they become, in a way, callous to these storms, and they just do their job. They know how to secure the ship so that they don't, so the ship doesn't sink. They know how to secure themselves so they don't get swept overboard. But it says here in our text that the sailors became afraid. So this shows us that this was not just an ordinary storm on the Mediterranean Sea. This was a very powerful, scary storm, if even these sailors, weathered sailors, were becoming fearful. So also what this the beginning of verse 5 shows us is the beginning of a theme of fear that actually continues throughout this chapter. The fear really rooted in the sailors on this ship from Joppa. But it says next in verse 5, the sailors became afraid, and so what did they do? Every man cried to his God. Now this phrase is also revealing, for it shows us that these were heathen sailors, meaning they did not believe in and worship the one true God. If you look at your text there, there's a lowercase g indicating false gods, man-made gods. Gods that people had made idols for, even carried their gods around as little figurines and expected them to help them. So it surely, this phrase communicates that there were almost as many gods represented on ship as there were sailors. You kind of get that sense that every single sailor on that ship was crying to his own god, whoever he thought that was, whoever he thought might help him. And really what these sailors show us is what is true even of humanity today. Even of those who do not profess to be born again. When great difficulty and great trauma comes into their life, what do people do? They pray. Think back to 9/11 when the towers were hit. There were a lot of people saying, we need to pray for our nation, and they were praying, but they were not true believers. And many of them are still not true believers to this day. And many of those who were immersed in prayer during that time of our country have since forgotten. Perhaps it's been years since many of those people have even said the word pray. One commentator put it this way: their imminent danger and conscious helplessness led them to cry for divine succor. Their action was according to the voice of nature. It is the course which men in sore straits are everywhere inclined to take. Not to pray is contrary to the most inmost tendencies of our nature. Because God put within every man the knowledge that there's something greater than him out there. And we can go all throughout the world, and we can go into deep jungles and find peoples and nations and groups. And what are they doing? They're worshiping something. They found something to worship. If they haven't heard of the true God in Jesus Christ, they're worshiping something. That's because we all know innately that we're not all that there is. But I think the proper emphasis in this verse, in verse 5, which I brought out already, is on His God, highlighting the false nature of these gods, as we've already pointed out. Every man cried to his God, as opposed to multiple other places in the Bible which refer to men calling upon God, referring to the one true God, our Creator God. So this scene is actually very similar to the one in 1 Kings 18, where the prophets of Baal were crying out to Baal to hear them. Listen to 1 Kings 18:26, talking about the prophets of Baal. Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. So like the prophets of Baal, there was no voice and no answer from any of the gods that these sailors were crying out to in prayer. So, not receiving any help from their gods, they took matters into their own hands. Look at the next part of the verse. And they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it. So their first response was prayer by crying out, every man to his God. But next, we see that fruitless prayer leads to self-reliance. Fruitless prayer leads to self-reliance. So they threw the cargo in. So this shows their desperation to preserve the ship, but even more than the ship, their own personal lives. There's probably a lot of valuable cargo on the ship. These ships of Tarshish, as we learned last week, were equivalent to our modern-day ocean liners. So they no doubt had lots of precious cargo on there. So to actually throw the ship's cargo into the sea meant that they were at a pretty dire situation with the storm. So none of their gods seemed to be helping them, so they resorted to the do-it-yourself model. Well, none of our gods are listening. Maybe they're sleeping. And that's probably definitely the mentality that they would have towards their gods, because their gods weren't a personal, sovereign type of God, as we're going to talk about later. There were different gods for different things. The God of wind and fire, and the God of land, and the God of sea, and even different gods depending upon which nation you originated from. So it's very likely that they perhaps thought, for whatever reason, they just couldn't get their God's attention at the time, so they were doing what they could, taking things into their own hands. But throwing the ship's cargo into the sea during a storm was common during this time, to help lighten the load of the ship, to keep it from being lower in the water, taking upon more water and sinking, perhaps, like a lead weight. We see the same practice during a powerful storm that Paul found himself in the book of Acts, when he was being taken to Rome. Acts 27:18 through 19 says, "The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo." Okay, that's the same concept of hurling or throwing things into the water. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. So it was a common practice to keep the ship more stable in the high seas. So we see the polytheistic crew, meaning a crew that believed in many different gods, had responded to the storm first by praying to their false gods. But second, by throwing the ship's cargo into the sea, demonstrating their own self-reliance. And it's quite possible, actually probable, that they looked at this as some kind of an offering to their gods, even. Throwing all of this into the sea, trying to appease their gods. However, who's not taking part in all this chaos and this frenzy? Jonah. Where's Jonah? Well, Jonah, the one who was the cause of this great storm, had gone below deck, found a secluded spot, and fallen fast asleep. So next, we see disobedient Jonah sleeps. Disobedient Jonah sleeps. So look at the last part of verse 5. It says, "But Jonah had gone down below into the sea to lighten it for it." Just kidding. I'm going back to the... I'm getting my phrase mixed up here. Look at that again. "But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen fast asleep." So yeah, this treacherous, chaotic, wet, and noisy scene with sailors frantically shoring up the ship's masts, other sailors throwing cargoes overboard. Maybe some are still crying out to their gods while others are throwing cargo in, perhaps some even bailing water out of the ship with buckets. You know, a lot of these things really could have been going on, so we're not embellishing the story too much, and I'm not saying these things did happen, but it's very possible that these things were going on. But in the middle of all this, Jonah had managed to lay down in the hold of the ship for a peaceful nap. The text says that he was sound asleep. He had fallen sound asleep. Or as we might say, sleeping like a baby, or at least a baby who is sleeping, in case you've had experience with babies recently. But we really understand the Hebrew here is referring to a very deep, hypnotic kind of sleep. And perhaps you've been in that kind of sleep before where, you know, you wake up and it's like 2 hours after you're supposed to be at work and you had three alarms set and you know, you set your alarms, but for whatever reason, you didn't hear anything. Well, you were in a very deep, deep, almost hypnotic kind of sleep, as the Hebrew communicates here. Now, we don't know exactly when he went below the main deck to find a place to sleep, as the text says, into the hold of the ship. Commentators were really scattered about this as I was studying. Some say that while the sailors were running around during the storm, he went down and went to sleep. Others say that it's clear that he was already asleep before the storm. If we read this verse again, I believe it's difficult to tell, but I lean towards seeing Jonah already being asleep before the storm had even come up. Look at verse 5 again. "Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laid down and fallen asleep." Okay, so I believe the grammar here really points to the fact that he had already gone down prior to all this happening and laid down and fallen asleep. But we don't know for sure exactly when this happened and how long he had been sleeping, but we do know that he was sleeping when he should have been awake and praying to the one true God. Really repenting and turning back and seeking to follow God in obedience. Now, an interesting observation that you'll notice, and I don't think I'm seeing something here that's not really there, is that it's interesting from the moment that Jonah runs from the presence of the Lord, he's continually going where? What direction is he going? Up or down? He's going down. He went down to Joppa to find a ship. Then he went down into the ship. During the storm, he went down into the sides of the ship, or the hold of the ship. He laid down fell asleep. Eventually he's going to get thrown down into the sea, where he will get swallowed down by a fish who will take him down under the sea. So we see this whole spiral of downward motion of Jonah until he finally repents. But the neat thing to see here is that God was pursuing this rebel through judgment and mercy, displaying perfectly his love for his wayward prophet, and as we'll see, God does not allow Jonah to stay on this downward spiral to ultimate destruction. Rather, God, in his mercy, raises Jonah up. And like Jonah, someone here this morning may be making choices which are leading you down into greater trouble in this life. But God is able to lift you up in his mercy, able to point you back to himself if you will repent of sin and seek his forgiveness. So we see that this fear generates prayer among the sailors. But when that prayer didn't do anything, they decided to take things into their own hands, and we saw the fruitless prayer leads to self-reliance. Then we took a look at disobedient Jonah sleeping while all this was going on. But next, disobedient Jonah is awoken. Or it could be awakened. Let me check my grammar on that. But disobedient Jonah is not allowed to continue to sleep, because look down in verse 6. The Bible says, "So the captain approached him and said, 'How is it that you are sleeping?'" So he was sound asleep, sleeping like a baby, that is, until the captain of the ship found him. Now, something else that we're not told how the captain came to find Jonah sleeping below deck. It could be that perhaps all the crying out and prayer and casting out of cargo, amidst all of this, that the captain looked around for this passenger, Jonah, that they'd picked up in Joppa. And may have wondered, did he fall overboard? Is he still in his cabin? So at this point, with all the chaos going on and the storm and the waves and the wind, the captain goes looking for Jonah. So he would have begun searching all over until he found Jonah in the hold of the ship, fast asleep. And he certainly was surprised, for he approaches him and asks him, "How is it that you are sleeping?" But what does he do next? Look at verse 6 again. He says, "Get up, call on your God." It's very similar to what God had told him originally. "Arise, go to Nineveh." Now here we have a pagan captain, a Gentile sailor, unbeliever, calling Jonah to do a very similar thing that God had told him to do. "Arise, go." And yet this time Jonah is going to listen. And the irony here is that the unbelieving captain is used by God to call Jonah to pray to him, meaning God himself. Because the captain says, "Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." And Jonah knew who his God was. Jonah knew the true God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. And as we're going to see in a couple verses, the one who made the sea and the dry land, Jonah knew who his God was. So the captain's thinking at this point, they've been unsuccessful in getting the attention of any of the other gods, so he no doubt was open to any God helping them, which is communicated clearly by that, "Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." He thought, maybe this one last person that I found on the ship has a God that will actually care about our situation. Stewart, the commentator, puts it this way: "The captain's main concern is to get the attention of some God somewhere. But little did he know that Jonah's God was Yahweh, the God of Israel, the very one, the only one capable of commanding the winds and the seas. So what was God doing here? What are some things that we can learn? Well, we can learn some important truths about God at this point in the narrative. First of all, we see God's mercy. He could have just allowed the storm to destroy the ship and have all the sailors on board, including Jonah, perish in the storm as a result of Jonah's rebellion and disobedience. But he didn't. He showed his mercy upon Jonah and the crew. Second, we see God's love. His love is evidenced in the fact that he pursued Jonah by bringing this judgment upon him through this storm to get his attention. And God does that with us too. As disobedient children, he allows things into our life as momentary judgment when he could really either take us from this life or cause even greater things to happen to us. Yet God is merciful and loving, and he disciplines those whom he loves. But he used this great storm to bring judgment into life to get Jonah's attention for the purpose of ultimately bringing about repentance and eventual obedience when Jonah would finally go to Nineveh and deliver the message of judgment to the Ninevites. So we've seen God's response to Jonah's disobedience, how he disrupts Jonah's disobedience by hurling a great wind on the sea and causing this great storm. And next we saw that fear, panic, prayer, and sleep erupted on the ship. And next, we see that Jonah's third this morning, we see Jonah's sin exposed. And we see this in verses 7 through 10. Jonah's sin exposed. Look at verse 7. Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck." So they cast lots and the lot fell to Jonah. So first we have casting lots. Now, what is casting lots? Casting lots, I think I've always had a general concept of what this was in the Bible, but never a really firm understanding. So hopefully this morning we can all come to a more clear understanding of what this, what the purpose of this was in the Bible, and whether it's something we need to consider today. Well, casting lots was a way, as one commentator put it, to discover guilt. One source said that in casting lots, a stone with two colors was used. One color represented the answer yes, and the other color the answer no. These stones were used by asking individuals a series of questions. Lots were likely on a darker color on one side and a lighter color on the other side. That would be their dice, so to speak. You know, as you roll dice, trying to get doubles or triples or whatever, how many dice you're using. Using these stones, as a way to find out who was at fault, or in determining the selection of leadership, or things like that. So, for example, if they cast the lots and got too dark, perhaps it meant no. Whereas if they got too light, it meant yes. And if they cast the lots again and got one light and one dark, it meant roll again. And so they would do this with each sailor, until finally they figured out who was at fault. Perhaps one of the most popular verses that includes the concept of lot casting is found in Proverbs. No doubt you've heard this verse, Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Other biblical examples were where casting lots was used, where the choosing of goats in the Old Testament. Lots were used to determine which goat died and which goat got to run into the wilderness bearing as a scapegoat. Also, lots were used in the division of the land of Canaan to the children of Israel. Also, when trying to seek out the sin in the camp, when Achan took of the accursed things from Jericho, his family was chosen by lot in Joshua 7:16-26. And then finally, in the New Testament, the choosing of Matthias to replace Judas Iscariot, they drew lots for them. And the lot fell to Matthias, it tells us in verse 26. So lots were cast, but next Jonah was picked. So they were casting the lots, and they got to Jonah, and it was shown by the casting of lots that he was the one connected with this storm. It says, and the lot fell on Jonah. Well, this shows us that Jonah's sin surely found him out, as the book of Numbers tells us, Numbers 32:23. Be sure your sin will find you out. Hebrews 4:13 continues this truth, that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You know, like Jonah, we might try and hide our sinful disobedience to God, and for a time may be successful. However, in time, God will cause our sin to be found out. So it's my understanding that while casting lots was successful at times in determining right answers through divine guidance, it was not a sure way to discern things such as whose fault something was, the Lord's will, etc. Also, when it comes to unbelievers in the Old Testament casting lots, they were using it more as superstition and hoping that maybe their gods would somehow show them through this random casting of lots the decision that they should make or whose fault it was. So it definitely wasn't something that was commanded by God. It definitely wasn't something that was set up to be a permanent way to determine right choices in life. However, God clearly used this lot casting to work out his plan in the life of Jonah at this point in the narrative and this point in history. So we've kind of been tiptoeing around this, but should we continue to make decisions, choose leaders in the church, etc., by casting lots? Maybe that already arose in your mind, and I think it's very clear in the New Testament that lots ceased to be used after the day of Pentecost. There's no record of lots being cast after the day of Pentecost. And why is that? Well, think about it. We have been given the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, as God's children. So He is the one that guides us into all truth. There's no longer any need to cast lots randomly, hoping that God will somehow use the rolling of dice to show us His will or to show us sin within the church. There's no longer any need to cast lots to discern God's will or choose spiritual leaders. Instead, through the reading of God's word and prayer, the Holy Spirit guides our decisions and reveals God's will to us through His word and His direction. But next, we have questions asked. Look at verse 8. It says, then they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has the calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? Now, it's very possible the sailors ask many more questions than this, but what the narrator of Jonah seems to be doing is he seems to be just giving an example of things to simplify this account, where if he were to include everything, it might get a little bit more complicated for the readers. But the narrator chooses to include a few of these questions that they had. And at this point, it's evident that they did not necessarily realize Jonah was solely responsible. So how can I say that? Well, look at verse 8. It says, they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? Okay, so they wanted to know, you know, who's responsible for this calamity? Is it you? Are you connected to somebody? Did you, you know, do you know somebody who is responsible for this? But through the casting of lots, they had singled out Jonah as the one to be questioned. Essentially, your motivation behind each of these questions was linked to superstition and or beliefs connected with their gods. Specifically, they realized that some nations had been cursed, like the Canaanites. So they wanted to know where he was from. If he was from the Canaanites, perhaps that's why that this storm was coming up, because he was from a cursed nation. But Jonah doesn't tiptoe around things. He realizes that he's going to have to come clean and confess what is going on in his life. So here next we see questions answered. He said to them, I am a Hebrew. It's interesting, he answers their last question first. He said, I am a Hebrew in verse 9, and I fear the Lord, or I worship, or I reverence and respect the Lord God, or Yahweh, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. So he tells them straightforward that he feared Yahweh, God of heaven. Now, by referring to Yahweh as the God of heaven, the Israelites were able to answer polytheistic foreigners as to their next question that might come up. Yahweh, what is he the God of? Because the unbelievers in the ancient times had different gods for different things. So by saying that he was the God of heaven, this communicated to the sailors that Jonah's God was somehow superior to all these other so-called gods. So they would have immediately recognized that there's something different about Jonah's God. But at this point, Jonah must have felt like a hypocrite because he said that he feared Yahweh, the God of heaven, the one who made the sea and the dry land. Yet by his actions, he was demonstrating everything but the fact that he truly feared God. Baldwin puts it this way: although Jonah declares, "I fear the Lord," there is a blatant discrepancy between his creed and his actions. In fact, by his disobedience, he evidenced that he did not fear the Lord God of heaven. Jesus actually quoted the prophet Isaiah by saying that the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But he goes on to say, "I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." So by this point in the narrative, I think we can assume that Jonah realized the storm was part of God's judgment upon his disobedience. And he has finally come to face to face with the fact that he cannot outrun Yahweh. But finally, we see the sailors' fear heightened after sin exposed. Sailors' fear heightened after sin exposed. Look at verse 10. "Then the man became extremely frightened, and they said to him, 'How could you do this?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them." Or we could say they feared with a great fear. At this point, they understood that he is a prophet now, fleeing Yahweh, the God of Israel, God of heaven, the one who made the sea and the dry land. And Jonah chose their ship but as a means to escape the presence of Yahweh. So this was reason enough for them to become extremely afraid. And when they said, "How could you do this?" This we might translate it this way in our modern day terminology: how could you, right? How could you? In other words, they were not very pleased to learn that they were now caught in the middle of a great storm because of his disobedience to Yahweh. But it's interesting to note that even these Gentile unbelieving sailors recognized that disobeying and running from Jehovah God was not a good idea. And we see that at the end of verse 10, after they said, "How could you do this?" It says, "For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." While he was answering their questions, at some point he confessed to them that he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh, the God of heaven, the one who made the sea and the dry land. Now, briefly in closing this morning, we see some great contrast between Jonah sleeping in the ship and Jesus when he was asleep in the ship. And then finally, we'll look at our response briefly. But when Jonah was sleeping through the storm, he was running from the will of God and had not yet submitted to cry against the Ninevites. But Jesus, on the other hand, when he was sleeping during a storm with his disciples, was at perfect peace, knowing that he was wholly submitted to his Father's will. When Jonah was awoken, his sin was eventually found out and the storm raged on. But what happened when Jesus was awoken by his disciples? He rebuked the disciples for their lack of faith, then proceeded to command the sea to be still, and continued to perfectly, humbly carry out his Father's will. So Jesus continues to be our ultimate example, the one who shows us how he did perfectly in every way what those who have gone before us failed in, specifically Jonah here, fleeing from the presence of God, sleeping on a ship, knowing that he was in disobedience to the Lord's will. But what should be our response? Well, first of all, recognize that if you persist in running from God and remain spiritually indifferent to your disobedience to God and His word, you will only succeed in bringing grief and possibly disaster into your life. But second, we ought to repent of known sin and ask God's forgiveness and seek to live in obedience to Him. And finally, unlike Jonah, whose disobedience to God harmed his testimony, the prophet of the Lord God of heaven, we ought to show by our lives that we truly are the Christians that we profess to be. Lord, we thank You so much for what You've shown us in Your word. We thank You that You in Your mercy and love disrupted the disobedience of Jonah, eventually causing his sin to be exposed. And we thank You that You continue to do the same thing in our lives today, that You disrupt our disobedience, and in love You discipline us and bring judgment and draw us back to Yourself. Guide us now as we go into the next service in a few minutes. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.